Well, once more, let's open our scriptures and turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. And our text this morning will be 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1. But we're going to back up and begin reading from chapter 2 and verse 12. And we'll read all the way through chapter 3 and verse 9. Paul, if you'll remember, has been addressing many problems in the Corinthian church. He heard a report that things were not going as well as they ought to have been. He also received, through that individual, a letter from the church that asked him a series of questions. What should we do about this? And so this particular epistle was written in the mid-50s, the first century. It was written during Paul's third missionary journey, and we are going to read now chapter 2, verse 12, through chapter 3, and verse 9. Now, we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now, you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another says, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants, through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Amen. If a visitor had come to the Corinthian church for a worship service on a Sunday morning, he or she would no doubt have been greatly impressed with what they saw. The Corinthian church made a very good first impression. We find in 1 and 2 Corinthians that they had an abundance of spiritual gifts. Multiple people in the church could speak in tongues. That is, they could speak in a foreign language. Multiple people in the church could stand up and prophesy. They had that gift. The Bible tells us that the Corinthian church excelled in faith and in knowledge. These are very, very good things. A person new to Christianity would have been impressed that the members of the church knew so much of their Bible and so much doctrine and theology. A person visiting this church would have seen a very wealthy church. Corinth as a city was a business city, and many of the people in this congregation had a lot of money. And more than that, they were quite generous. When the church in Corinth found out that the Jews in Jerusalem needed money to buy food during a famine, they immediately raised their hand and said, well, our church will send money. Our church will provide food for the people in Jerusalem. A very kind and generous offer. The church was also very multicultural. In our society today, the one thing which we must be above all else is inclusive. You have to include everyone. Well, Corinth included everyone. There were wealthy people, there were slaves, there were Greeks, there were Jews, there were men and women, people from all different types of ethnic backgrounds, people from all different socioeconomic levels of society. Anybody would have immediately felt comfortable walking into that church. They would have heard many different accents. Everybody would have felt included in Corinth. And yet, the reality is that as a person stayed there a bit longer, they would have noticed some very serious problems. A church is one thing when you meet it for the very first time on Sunday morning, but after you get to know it for a while, you start to see some of the problems. And one of the problems was spiritual pride. It was true that some people could speak in tongues and prophesy, but it was also true that it seemed like nobody wanted to yield the floor. That when somebody stood up to speak in tongues or to prophesy, they sort of talked over everybody else. They didn't want anybody else stealing their thunder. And even if they were speaking in a language which no one understood at all, it didn't matter. They just went right on speaking, even though there was no edification taking place. It would have been apparent fairly quickly that there was a love of materialism in the Corinthian church. We find later on that before the Lord's Supper, some of the people were getting drunk with wine before they came. They were feasting to excess. And it would have been apparent that there were some people in the church that were pursuing the things of this world with a bit too much eagerness and vigor, as is appropriate for a Christian. It would have also been apparent that while everyone was included and invited to come to the church, there were lots of different political factions within the church. And anybody was welcome as long as you're on our team. As long as you follow Apollos with the rest of us, or you follow Paul with the rest of us, and you would have felt as a visitor pulled to join one club or another in the congregation. Well, the question is then, what has gone wrong? Paul himself planted this church. Certainly he didn't plant it like that. How did it start to go off track? What's causing all of these issues, a variety of issues? Well, we find the diagnosis in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Paul says, "I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh," or as the King James Version has, "as carnal, as infants in Christ." The problem here is a lack of spiritual development. They started well, Paul planted them well, but they haven't actually grown up. They haven't developed. They are called infants in verse 1. They need milk, not solid food, in verse 2. Paul says, even now you're not yet ready. You're still of the flesh. You haven't grown up. You haven't made any spiritual progress. There's been no development. Now, it's important to understand that these people were real Christians. Paul, if you look back in chapter 1, says in verse 2, that this is a church that is sanctified in Christ Jesus. They are called to be saints, that is, holy ones. And then in verses 4 through 9, he praises them and says, "I thank God for you because of the grace that has been given to you." And he says in verse 9 that they are in fellowship with Jesus Christ. So Paul is writing to Christians, but he's writing to Christians that are acting like they're not. They're acting as if the ministry of the Holy Spirit has given them no benefit. Paul has come, he has preached the gospel to them, the Holy Spirit has come with a measure of power. But Paul is saying here in verses 1 through 4 that it is as if the Holy Spirit has not come. You're behaving as if the Holy Spirit has not ever been at work in your life or in this congregation. You are acting just like the world. In our day and age, we are very concerned, are we not, with development. We are concerned with our bodily development. Teenagers are very concerned that they are developing well, with on pace with everyone around them. They want to fit in. They want to look like everyone else. Parents obsess over their little baby's development. We have charts galore about when they should be crawling and when they should be walking and talking. And parents are concerned if they're a week behind schedule and they want to get them on schedule with everybody else. We do courses for career development. We have continuing education. And we have career advisors, and they say, well, are you looking at your CV? You know, you got to beef up your CV. You got to take some extra courses because nobody's going to want to hire you. The company's going to pass you by if you don't develop yourself. Well, none of these things are wrong, of course, but have you ever assessed your spiritual development? Are you concerned with how you are developing spiritually? Do you ever look into the Word of God and use it as a mirror and say, do I look like I ought to look? I've been given so many benefits. I've been given so much kindness from God. Am I developing as I ought to be developing? Have we as a church ever assessed ourselves spiritually? How do we know if we as a church are really successful? Is it because more people were here this week than last week? Does that mean that we're really developing? How do we assess ourselves spiritually as a congregation? Well, we want to look at this subject over the next several weeks from this particular text. And this morning, we're going to focus our attention on verse 1. And first of all, we'll make a general comment, and then we'll become more specific. But first of all, it's important to note that the lack of spiritual development was a common problem among New Testament churches. The lack of spiritual development was a common problem among New Testament churches. In other words, this problem that Paul diagnoses and begins to address was not unique to the Corinthian church. Now, this might come as a little bit of a surprise to us because, after all, these churches were all in existence during the apostolic era. We would think that of any church that was most mature, most developed, we would think it would be a church that was planted by an apostle, a church that was overseen by an apostle. This church had two apostles looking over it, Paul and Peter. And so it comes as a bit of a surprise to us. With so many spiritual gifts, people chase spiritual gifts in our day and age. People set such a high value on spiritual gifts. But what we find in the New Testament is that all of the spiritual gifts were present in Corinth, but they still lacked spiritual development. They were still acting as little children, even though they had all of the gifts that people so eagerly seek today. We're surprised at the lack of spiritual development in the first century because it was a time of persecution. We could probably say, well, we in the West maybe have grown a little slack. We've grown a little too at ease, but people were being persecuted back then. Surely Christians should have been very alert, very on the watch and paying attention. But we find in the first century that many churches lacked spiritual development. Just for a few examples, turn to Galatians and chapter 4. Just to show us how common this problem was in the first century, we'll look at just a few examples. Galatians chapter 4, beginning to read in verse 8, Paul says, "Formerly, when you did not know God," that is, when you were apart from Christ, when you were lost, "you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more. You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. And then in verse 20, I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Chapter 5 and verse 7, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? The book of Galatians was not written to any one particular church. It was written to a series of churches located in a particular region. So Paul is writing this letter to multiple congregations. This isn't just one church's problem. And he's saying, you started off with the gospel. You started off with pure doctrine, but now you're paying attention to that Judaistic heresy which says that you must keep the Mosaic law in order to be justified, that God will never accept you until you keep all of the laws of the Old Testament. And Paul is saying, this doesn't make any sense to me. What are you doing? You were heading in the right direction. You had the truth. And now this foolish heresy, which is so obviously wrong, it's Jesus plus keeping all of these laws to save yourself. It's clearly not the gospel. How could you possibly be led astray by this? There's a lack of spiritual development. If you'll flip over to Ephesians in chapter 4, we find that Jesus Christ himself from heaven is very concerned with the spiritual development of his churches. Look in verse 11 of Ephesians 4. It says, and he gave, that's speaking of Jesus, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children. Jesus was concerned not merely with how the church began. He wanted the church to grow. And here, this passage is not just talking about only that local church in Ephesus. It's saying that Jesus gave these pastors and teachers and evangelists to multiple churches. He gave them to all of his congregations because he wants every church to become spiritually well-developed. And we find in verse 17 and onward the instructions for spiritual development. One more text, just briefly, Colossians in chapter 2. This letter was written to a specific local church. And in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 20 and following, we read, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used. According to human precepts and teachings, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. What was the problem here? The problem here seems to be that although they started off well, they began to imbibe some sort of strange monastic teaching. The idea that the physical world in and of itself is inherently evil, and so that we grow in our Christian walk by having less physical objects around us. The more monk-like we become, then the more holy we are. And Paul says that's bizarre, because it doesn't actually touch the heart. It doesn't actually touch the sin that is located deep within our being. It's of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. These people were not making progress in the faith. Well, there are some common denominators among all of these churches. All of these churches got off to a good start. They were really, truly churches. There were real Christians here. They had very good pastors. If you look over in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 12, the church in Colossae had a pastor named Epaphras, And Paul says he is always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in the will of God. So the problem wasn't that they didn't have good pastors, they did. The problem wasn't that they weren't a real church, they were. They had good teaching, they had good doctrine, but they weren't making any spiritual development. This is a very serious warning to our church and to every church today. Is it possible for a church to have good preaching and still be acting like children? Is it possible for a church to start off well and have all their doctrine in order, and yet some of the congregation, or maybe most of the congregation, be making no progress, no discernible progress in the faith? That's very possible. And it's not only possible, it is very common. It is very, very common. It should not be, but it is. It affected many churches in the first century, and it affects many churches today. Well, that is the first truth that we need to learn from 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1, that this problem that Paul's addressing is a very real problem. It is a problem that affects churches today. It is a problem against which our church must be warned. We must be on our guard. But then, becoming very specific, in verses 1 through 4, Paul lists several identity markers of a spiritually immature person. He gives us several characteristics of someone who is not spiritually developing. They're not making the progress they ought to make. And this morning we only have time to look at the first characteristic. Lord willing, we'll follow with looking at others. But verse 1, we find that specifically those who lack spiritual development are referred to as infants in verse 3. They are people of the flesh. They are infants. How would we characterize an infant? Well, first of all, infants are very unaware of anybody else. They're not self-consciously aware that they belong to a family. Infants don't stop and consider other people. Your little baby, when you wake up at 2 a.m. to feed it, will never say, "Well, Mom, are you having a good sleep tonight? Are you getting the rest you need, Mom? I'm sorry, but I'm a little hungry. I apologize for waking you up, but I'm feeling a bit hungry." Your infant will never say that. Your infant will just scream at you until you feed them. Infants don't care about other people in that sense. They're not concerned with the well-being of anyone else in the family. They might have a number of siblings in the family. They're not actively concerned about them. They are governed by their immediate needs. Hungry, tired, upset. That's all they know. They're governed by those things, and they begin screaming as soon as they don't have them. Infants are also afraid of things that are unfamiliar. We've all seen this at church. "Let me hold your baby." And then we take the baby and it starts crying. We say, "Something is wrong with your baby. What is wrong with them? It couldn't be me. Something is wrong with your baby." Well, what's wrong is that you are a very strange person to that baby. They don't recognize your smell. They don't recognize how you look. And so they're very uncomfortable with you. And if you take an infant over to somebody else's house and you put them on the floor to crawl on the floor, sometimes those infants will turn right around and they want to be picked up again, because this is all very unfamiliar. They're not used to crawling around this lounge. They don't know the furniture. Infants are uncomfortable with things that are unfamiliar, and they're very easily upset. A loud and sudden noise will startle an infant and make them start crying. They like everything to be exactly the same, very nice and routine. They want to know exactly what's coming. Infants also are very quickly tired and very quickly hungry. It's very frustrating as a parent. You can't put them down too soon, because if they're not tired yet, then they'll just be awake and then they want to get out. But if you wait too long, then they're too tired and they start screaming because you missed that 5-second window where they were just perfectly tired enough, but not too much, and then you put them down and got them to sleep. And the same thing is true with hunger. You have to watch infants like a hawk, because they're doing just fine, and then suddenly they're really, really hungry and they start screaming and you miss snack time and there goes your chance. Now for the next 2 hours, you're going to have a screaming baby on your hands because you missed that little tiny window. Quickly tired, quickly hungry. Infants don't make any decisions. You can't reason with an infant, although every parent is guilty of doing so. Every parent turns to their screaming child and says, "In 5 minutes, Daddy's going to be home. So just stop screaming for 5 minutes and Daddy will be home and he'll probably do something that will stop you from screaming." We try to reason with our infants and it never works. Infants are irrational. You can't use the most well-reasoned argument, the most flawless of logic. "I am cooking your dinner right now. It's going to be ready in 5 minutes. That doesn't matter to them. Logic doesn't reach the infant mind. Well, it can be quite amusing when it's an infant, but it's very serious when it's a spiritual infant. What does a spiritual infant look like? Well, first of all, a spiritual infant is totally unaware that there is anybody else in the church. It's just my needs right now. They never ask how anyone else is doing. They never pray for anyone, because everybody else should be praying for me. They're constantly telling everyone their needs, their struggles, their problems, their joys, their excitements. They have no idea what anyone else is going through. When they come to church, it's not about serving other people in the church. It's about having everybody else in the church serve them. The one question that the spiritual infant asks every week is, "Did I get what I wanted?" That's the only question that they ever ask. They never ask, "Was God honored today?" They don't seem to grasp the fact that there are brothers and sisters in the church. You know, that's one of the first lessons that all of us have to teach our children when they're very little. We teach our children, you're not the only one in the family. There are other people in this family to consider. But that never seems to get through to spiritual infants. When people come to them and try to talk to them and say, "Yes, but this is a big church. There are other people in the church. We have multiple needs going on here." That never seems to get through unless their needs are being met. Spiritual infants are easily upset by anything in their life or in the church that isn't exactly the same. Anything that's not familiar, they're against. Well, Paul planted the church, and I like his preaching best. So when Apollo showed up and started preaching, it didn't sound like the Apostle Paul, so I don't like it, because it wasn't the same. And then other people who came later and only heard Apollos, well, when Paul visited and preached, they didn't like the Apostle Paul, because that's not the same. That's not what we're used to. We're used to Apollos. We don't want to hear the Apostle Paul. And so a spiritual infant never wants anything in their life to change. They never want to have to deal with anything that's unfamiliar. They never want to walk into a church and be placed in any situation ever at all that could possibly be uncomfortable, because it should just be nice and it should be familiar and routine and quiet and nothing bad should ever happen to me. And I expect to just go through my life with God and everybody else in the church around me keeping everything perfectly stable. No shaking, no trembling in my life. Always routine, always the same. Spiritual infants are very quickly tired and very quickly hungry. And if their immediate needs are not being met immediately, well, you can't possibly ask them to do anything. You can't possibly expect that they would bear a burden, because I'm not being fed and I need to go lie down. I'm a little tired this week and it's been rough, and you can't possibly ask me to do anything. You can't possibly expect me to pray for somebody else when I've had a rough week. You can't possibly expect me to share someone else's burden when I haven't gotten all the feeding that I need. That's spiritual infancy. A spiritual infant doesn't accept rational, theological arguments. That's too much. Whoop, too much. That was a 5-minute explanation. You use big theological terms. Too much. No. I want my problem solved. I don't want some big, let's open the Bible and then look at this verse and then look at that verse and then look at another one and then put them all together. You lost me. I just want to have it work. Just tell me what to do. Just have me push the button. That's all I want. They can't think through theological arguments that directly affect their life. And when someone comes to them and says, but you know, your life isn't really matching what the Scripture teaches, that doesn't connect with them because they don't know the commands of God. They don't understand the promises of Scripture. And so you can argue with them, argue in the gentle sense of the term, in an edifying way. You can argue with them until you're blue in the face, but it doesn't make any difference because that's how I've always done it, and that's what I want to do, and I just don't feel like doing anything else, and it doesn't matter what the Bible says, and that's just how I'm going to keep living my life because that's who I am. And there is no theological argument that can shake their personal opinion. Well, how are we doing so far? How are we doing so far as a church? Is it possible that our church could be spiritually immature? Is it possible that we could not have developed as far as we ought to have developed? How applicable is this verse to our church? Well, we need to make two applications from this particular section. And the first application is this: that spiritual immaturity, a spiritual lack of development, is a very serious problem, and we ought to pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because this is the ministry which Paul taught the church back in verse 12 of chapter 2. He says, "We've been given the Spirit who is from God that we might understand the things freely given us by God." Do you pray that God the Holy Spirit would enable you to understand all of the grace and mercy and kindness and love that God has given to you? Do you pray that the Holy Spirit would be at work in our congregation? Because without the Holy Spirit's work in this area, we will remain spiritually immature. In verse 13 of chapter 2, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. It is God the Holy Spirit whose ministry we need in this congregation to help us grasp the truth and then put it into practice. In verse 15 of chapter 2, it is the Holy Spirit who enables us to be a judge in spiritual matters so that we can discern between right and wrong, between good, better, and best. We need the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We do need good leaders. We do need good preachers. But we need the Holy Spirit. We need the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And then, secondly, not only should we take serious warning from this and pray for God the Holy Spirit, but secondly, we should take great comfort that growth is possible even for infants. Look in verse 1. He says, "You are people of the flesh, you are infants," but he doesn't stop there. He says, "You are infants in Christ." You are infants in Christ. That means you are spiritually alive, you are not spiritually dead. You are, in fact, united to Jesus Christ. You are, in fact, living. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 has a very strange statement. It's quite forceful. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 4 says, a living dog is better than a dead lion. A living dog is better than a dead lion. And in that sense, an infant Christian is better than someone who is dead in their trespasses and sins. It is not good if you are a spiritual infant, but it is infinitely better than being dead in your trespasses and sins. There is an infinite difference between being alive in Christ and being dead in Adam. And Paul here is saying that you are infants, but you are infants in Christ. Imagine coming up to a parent and asking that parent, is your child a burden to you? All they do is eat and sleep. They never help out around the house. They never ask how you're doing. You have to get up at all hours of the day and night. You have to carry them everywhere. Aren't they such a burden to you? And any parent would look at you and say, I love my child. I love my child. Why do they love their child? You say, but you have a beautiful house, a nice shiny car. They say, yes, but this child is mine, and they look like me. Grandparents love to fight over who the child looks like more. No one ever fought over who the house looked like more. No one ever fights over what the car looks like and who the car takes after. But everybody wants the grandbaby to take after granddad. Everybody wants the grandbaby to look just like grandma, because that baby is part of the family. A baby is alive. It's no trouble. It's no trouble to take care of that child. It's my child. Looks just like me. Looks just like my wife. I love that child. And the Father looks down from heaven and he says, that church in Corinth is filled with a bunch of infants, but they're all my children. They're all my children. And they all look like me. And one day, they're going to grow up. One day, they're going to grow up. And that's the great hope of every parent, that your child will one day grow up and be an adult. And the Father looks at these spiritual infants and he says, there's nothing that I wouldn't do for them. I would give them everything, and I have given them everything. I've given them my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ looks at these spiritual infants, you know, there's a special bond between the baby and the older sibling. The older sibling loves to mother that baby or loves to father that baby. And the older sibling will proudly walk into church holding that little baby's hand and say, this is my sister. This is my brother. And the little baby, when they grow up a little bit, thinks that their big sibling just knows everything. And maybe you still think that about your older brother or sister. Maybe they remind you about it all the time. But as a younger child, we look up at our older siblings and we think, wow, they must know everything. They're so big. And Jesus Christ is the elder brother of every true Christian. He's so proud of his baby brother. He's so proud of his baby sister. I died for this child. I love them. They're my sibling. And we look up to our elder brother and we say, he knows everything. He knows everything. He always takes care of me. He's always so considerate of me. I don't know what to do, but I go to Christ as my older brother, and he knows what to do for me. It's a serious condition to be an infant and not making spiritual development. But at the same time, it can still be wonderful, and we ought to give great thanksgiving to the Lord, even if we're an infant, as long as we are an infant in Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this timely warning from your word. We pray that you would grow each one of us up. We thank you for our elder brother. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that he's proud of us. We thank you that he doesn't cast us off. We thank you that he encourages us. We thank you that you, as our Heavenly Father, love us and cause us to grow. We pray that we would grow up. We pray that we would be concerned for others. We pray that we would think theologically through the Scriptures. We pray that we would be able to bear burdens and share the joys and the sorrows of those around us. We thank you for being infants in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.